Well, as we open the Word today, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. So you can turn there in your Bibles. And I want us to see today the simple, joyful truth of the Christian faith. We often complicate it. We are world-class complicators, as I often say, and I know from personal experience. Just to illustrate our text, I want to remind you of a Christian from bygone days that most of you would know, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was also a world-class complicator. He was a man who was actually studying law in the beginning of the 1500s in Germany. His father was a successful miner and was just overjoyed with the ability to send his son to law school. His son was going to grow up, be a successful lawyer, and then provide for him and his wife in their old age. Martin was walking down the road one day, and a terrific thunderstorm overcame him, and he was almost hit by a bolt of lightning. And it knocked him to the ground, and he was convinced he was going to die. And he said, "Saint Anne, save me." Remember, his dad was a miner. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. "Saint Anne, save me. I'll become a monk. In those days, the thinking was that the holiest people were the ones who gave their lives to the Lord in the monasteries and the cloisters. So he broke his news to his dad. Said, "I'm leaving law school and I'm going to go to the monastery." Of course, his dad was upset at him. And exposed as he was to the traditions of the Catholic Church and gaining exposure to the Word, he came under terrific conviction of sin. He was tormented by it day and night. He could find no rest, and he would try to work his way out of his sin, out of his guilt. He thought that if he slept on the floor, on the cold stone floor in his cell with no blanket, that would earn him a little bit of merit, maybe take some of the weight of guilt off him. He fasted to extremes till the point where he really ruined his health. He would whip himself, hoping that by his physical suffering, the Lord would grant him merit and forgiveness of his sins. He just abused himself in every conceivable way, and his intention was to get out from under his guilt, to please God, to gain righteousness and merit. And by, the Lord was pleased to show him the simple, glorious truth of the gospel with a little help from his friend Philip Melanchthon. His concern was, how can I be justified before a holy God, before a righteous God? He looked at the righteousness of God as this great hammer hanging over his head that was going to drop and destroy him because of his guilt. And again, as I said, with the help of his friend Philip, he came to see the righteousness of God as something that is freely imputed to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Not this righteousness that condemns, but a righteousness that comes from Christ that saves. He saw Romans 1:17, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Another way of saying that I find really helpful, and it's a legitimate translation, you'll probably find it in the footnote of your Bible. Instead of saying the righteous shall live by faith, you can say, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. That's the simple reality. Martin found that he was powerless with all of his works, with all of his schemes, with all of his suffering, powerless to do anything about his own sin, that it had to come as a free gift from the everlasting God. This is something that Christians have always had to learn. This is something the Apostle Paul had to learn. We're going to see that in our text today. Our text is going to be found in Philippians chapter 3, as I said before. And we're going to be reading chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Title of the sermon is, and our theme is, gain is loss, and loss is gain. And we're going to be looking at it under these three headings. Number one, Paul's delight in the flesh. Number two, Paul's disgust with the flesh. And number three, Paul's consuming love for Christ. So let's look at our scripture here. Open the Word of God. And we'll read chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Hear then the Word of the living God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Well, my friends, Paul begins this chapter with a simple command: rejoice in the Lord. This letter we've been in for a couple of years now almost, and we know that Paul wrote it to a church that he planted in Philippi, which was in Macedonia. It was actually the first Christian church planted in Europe, and that it was through suffering and through persecution that Paul planted this church. He was beaten, he was thrown in the stocks in prison, and now he writes the letter to them about 10 years later from prison in Rome. And the letter is filled with the command to rejoice in the Lord. A man who is chained to a Roman guard round the clock, is rejoicing in the Lord and commanding his brothers, his beloved brothers and sisters in Philippi, to do the same. And just sweeping through quickly these first couple of chapters, what is his concern for them? His concern for them is that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that they would approve of things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. His concern for them was that they would understand that in prison, the Lord is still working in him and through him, that the gospel is going forth. Maybe one of the most remarkable things he tells us is that while he's in prison, he says, others are emboldened by my example to preach the gospel, albeit some are are preaching in order to, out of selfish ambition, in order to add affliction to my chains. That was their evil motive for preaching the gospel. He says others are preaching out of love. And he says, so what? Christ is preached, and I what? I rejoice. He rejoiced that regardless of the fact that there were Christians in Rome who were proclaiming the gospel and at the same time motivated by trying to add affliction to him in his imprisonment, he was still rejoicing. Because Paul's concern is for the glory of God. Paul's concern is for the gospel of Christ. Paul's concern is for the other believers. And he knows that God is over all this. And he says, what does it matter if they're trying to afflict me personally? The gospel is being preached. Praise the Lord. And that's the spirit and the tenor that Paul just brings throughout this whole letter. He goes down into chapter 2 and he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit like these Christians in Rome were doing to him. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but in humility of mind, regard others more important than yourselves. He says, don't just worry about your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, he says, which is yours in Christ. This is the mind that belongs to you. This is the mind that is in Christ. And what of Christ? It says, he, though existing in the form of God, did not consider or regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, and came in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate, the perfect example of doing nothing out of selfish ambition, vainglory, or conceit. He is the ultimate example of thinking on others more important than yourself. So then, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God working in you. And he just piles up these reasons for Christians to rejoice in the Lord regardless of our circumstance. Remember where he's writing from. He's writing in prison and he exhorts them. He exhorts them to go out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, hold fast to the word of God, and shine as lights in the world. That's the command. And he said, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice for your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice. He rejoices if he is poured out, if he is killed in the line of duty, as it were. And he says, for the same cause also, you joy and rejoice with me. The focal point of the letter, Paul, and he brings it out in a number of different ways, is to live is Christ. To die is gain. You remember he said, I don't know what I would choose, but good thing it's not up to me. He says, if I live, it's going to mean fruitful labor. But either way, live or die, Christ will be magnified in my body. That's the point. That's the key. Why? Because I'm his. Because I'm free. Free from myself. I'm free from my own ambitions, free from my own desires, free from my sin to live in righteousness. So he says to them in this chapter, in our reading, chapter 3, he says, rejoice. To repeat myself is no burden for me and it's safe for you. Beware, 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 beware. And then just in a nutshell, beware of what? Beware of anything, anyone. Any idea that would put you back in bondage to your sin, relying upon your flesh, don't have anything to do with it. He says, because we are the circumcision, we are the true people of God. And what marks the true people of God? Well,
They worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. And they put how much confidence in the flesh?
None.
Zero. We put no confidence in the flesh. And so now Paul says, and if anybody wanted to put confidence in the flesh, if anybody thought they had grounds to put confidence in the flesh, me, I, far more, circumcised the eighth day. Wasn't that the day they were supposed to be circumcised? Why does he bring that up? Every Jewish boy was circumcised, wasn't he? What's his point? Well, you'll see, he develops the point. Circumcised the eighth day. Proselytes, they were circumcised when they joined the faith, usually as adults. Ishmaelites, they were circumcised when they were 13. Remember, that's how old Ishmael was when the Lord in Genesis 17 gave Abraham the command, the sign of the covenant, to circumcise himself and all those in his house. But Paul says, not me, not as an adult, not at 13. I'm a true Jew. Circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And his point is simply that he's not grafted in. He traces his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. He is true blue. He is of the bloodline of the father of the faithful. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. Well, Benjamin had a few things to note. That was the tribe the first king came from. King Saul wasn't much of a king, but nevertheless, they were proud of him. Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed with Judah when the kingdom split under Solomon's son Rehoboam. You remember that? Benjamin always held the post of honor in the army. Read that in Judges 5 and Hosea 5. Another thing, only Benjamin was actually born in the promised land of all the sons of Jacob. And lastly, Mordecai, that great man from the book of Esther, who was a Benjamite. So here's Paul giving his credentials. As far as his bloodline, he was as Hebrew as you could get. He said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Some of the translations say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as though Paul were making himself preeminent among all, even among the Jews. Like, I am a Jew's Jew. It's not what he was saying. He was saying that his parents were true, faithful Hebrews. They were not Hellenized. Remember, Hellenization is the taking on of Greek culture. And we read in Acts 6, for example, how we can see how the early church, there was this division between the Hellenistic Jews and the ones from Jerusalem and Judea. The Hellenistic ones were the ones who had been influenced by the Greek culture. And what he's saying is that my parents were not Hellenized. They were true, old school Hebrews, and they spoke Hebrew. Paul demonstrates in Acts 22, I believe, that he speaks Hebrew and everybody's surprised. And so when they hear him speak in Hebrew, they're quiet and they listen to him. He was no child of compromisers. In Acts 23, he said, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. So he's not setting himself apart from the other Jews as though he's the exemplary Jew. He's simply saying, if anybody is going to brag about their flesh, nobody can outdo me. I'm following the covenant, following the rules, following the laws, right through. In this, we have to see that there's a danger. Paul no longer trusted in these things. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying that there's a danger for all of us. What was circumcision given for? It was originally a sign of the covenant, wasn't it? It was a visible reminder of the people's sin. And this is brought forth very clearly in the reading that our brother Ian read today in Colossians 2, that it actually was pointing toward the cutting off of our sinful self. Back then, it was just a little bit of skin. But it's pointing to the need to cut off the old man. But among the Jews, it didn't take long, and they started seeing it as something to be proud of, that they were circumcised. They failed to remember that it's actually a reminder of your sinfulness. And we do that, don't we? We take these graces of God, these tokens that He gives us. Take, for instance, baptism. Have you ever run into a person who seems to place an inordinate amount of confidence in the fact that they were baptized one time? Nothing about their life seems to give evidence that they're Christians, but they were sure baptized, so I'm good, thanks. We do that. We'll do that with anything. We will literally corrupt anything. We'll turn anything into an occasion to boast in the flesh. And this is what Paul is getting at. If anybody thinks he has a reason, I far more. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. What was a Pharisee? They were the fundamentalists. They were the ones who actually formed in rebellion against the Hellenization of the Jews, against the Greek infiltration. And they thought, what we need to do is we need to get back to the law. We need to get back to fundamentals. And so it's believed that the word Pharisee means separate. They separated themselves from the compromisers and they placed all of their faith in the doing of the law. It started out as a good movement, back to basics, back to our roots. But it only takes a little bit, and a good movement turns bad as soon as their confidence is put in themselves, in their own flesh. Remember, they boasted about their law keeping, and Jesus wasn't impressed with it. He says, you will tithe mint and dill and cumin. You will strain out a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. Remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. And what does the Lord say about the Pharisee? He says, the Pharisee began in this way to pray to himself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and so on. He was so filled with self-righteousness, so confident in the works of his own flesh. Jesus says his prayer was actually to himself. Ain't I great? And it was this lowly tax collector who had no confidence at all in his flesh, couldn't even bear to look up, but beat his breast in grief and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that man went home, what? Justified, and not the other. The one who by faith is just shall live. The one who tries to justify himself by his flesh, by the works of the law. What does the Apostle Paul say about that? Well, in Romans and Galatians, he says, there shall no flesh be justified by the doing of the law. None. It can't happen. It has never happened. It never will happen. We cannot justify ourselves by the works of the flesh. And that's what defined the Pharisees. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, the strictest law keeper of them all. In Acts 22, Paul brags that he was instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the preeminent teacher and Pharisee of his day. He was brought up, he was born in Tarsus, but he said, I was brought up in Jerusalem and instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. It's interesting that Paul, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, was, in his own words, a persecutor and a violent aggressor in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's interesting. Gamaliel was the one in Acts 5 when Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the temple, and they didn't know what to do with them. They wanted to beat them or kill them, and they didn't know. And Gamaliel is the one who stood up and said, "Hold it. If this is not from God, it'll come to nothing, and you don't have to worry about it. If it is from God, there's nothing you can do to stop it, and you're going to find yourself fighting against God." That was the wisdom of Gamaliel. And his most apt student became the primary persecutor. Strange, isn't it? Paul's zeal was so great, he literally fulfilled the words of the Lord in John 16, 2 and 3. The Lord said, "An hour is coming," to his disciples, "an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And that was Paul. Paul was there, he said, giving assent to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And then he's been likened in by different preachers and theologians. He's been likened to Adolf Hitler. He was the Adolf Hitler of his day. Well, I don't know about that. But everybody was sure scared of him. He was on his way to Damascus, it says in Acts 9, still breathing out threats and murder. He was consumed with hatred toward this sect, these followers of the way. He was the most dedicated Jew you could find. So he says, as far as the law goes, I was a Pharisee. As far as being zealous goes, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. That's quite a claim, isn't it? What does it mean to be blameless in Paul's view of things? Well, what did the Pharisees think about obedience to the law? Strictly a surface thing, wasn't it? If I don't actually kill anybody, I've kept the command, "Thou shalt not kill." If I don't actually physically commit adultery, I've kept that command. If I don't actually steal anything, I've kept that command. Look how good I am. And Jesus came and corrected them, didn't he? He said, "Oh, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful, breathtaking on the outside, but on the inside you are full of what? Corruption and all manner of uncleanness. Your righteousness is just a thin coat of paint over a corpse. That's all it is." Paul said he was painstaking in his obedience to the law. He was blameless. None of the other Pharisees could find a fault in him. He obeyed everything. And he was a hate-filled murderer. It was just all surface obedience. He tithed his mint and cumin. He painstakingly followed up on every rule. The same man who would later say, "There shall, by the works of the law, no flesh be justified." He was writing about himself. He was writing about his own confidence in the flesh. And you know what? We tend to be our own Pharisees. I've heard so many times, I've heard Christians say things like, "Well, you know, I try to read my Bible. You know, it's been a while. Well, I try to pray." Why? Why do you try to read your Bible? Why do you try to pray? Is it because you think you are making God happy by doing those things? Is it because you think you are gaining merit in the sight of God? Is it because you think that by doing something good, you are atoning for your sin? I don't ask you to answer out loud, but you got to think about it. Why did you come to Christ? Did you come to Christ because you knew that your sin condemned you before a holy God, that there's nothing you can do about it? Or did you come to Christ because you're thinking, well, maybe this is how I can be happy. Maybe Jesus can help me be happy. We tend to make a religion out of it, don't we? We tend to complicate things. If you come to Christ because you think maybe this is finally the thing that's going to make you happy, you're not going to stay with Him. Because the Christian life is not all sunshine and roses. He doesn't save us and say, okay, clear sailing from now, you might as well kick back and relax. When we come to Christ, that's when the difficulty starts. That's when our eyes are open to reality. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And it is my conviction that every Christian needs to come to the point where they truly consider themselves the chief of sinners. And it is, we are called, as Christians, we are called to being watchful always. Watch and pray, Jesus says, so that you do not enter into temptation. Because it lies in wait for you. Just like sin, crouching, waiting for you to fall asleep, and pounce on you. Did you come to Christ because you thought He'd make you happy? Do you feel guilty when you don't read your Bible because God's going to be mad at you? Or when you don't pray because God's not happy, I haven't prayed? That's not what Christianity is. What does God want from us? Well, the Bible is clear. Old Testament, New Testament. It's consistent all the way through. What does God want from us? What is the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's what He wants from us. He wants our love. He doesn't want our works. Our works cannot avail us anything in His sight. Do you think you can add anything to what Christ has done on your behalf? My friend, if you do, you are in big trouble. You know, recently, around Easter, I preached on the crucifixion, and it was such an amazing experience for me to work slowly and carefully through that event and that text. And you know, one thing that really stood out to me was at a distance when He was on the cross, at a distance, there was a little group of women who had followed Him from Galilee. And it just says that. There was a group of women who had come with Him from Galilee, looking on from a distance. And I thought, I wonder why the Lord told us that. That's the only thing He says about them. They were standing at a distance, looking on. And you know, as I thought about it, reminded me when the people of Israel were standing at the edge of the Red Sea. Remember Pharaoh and his army behind them, the sea in front of them. So in front is an impassable barrier, and behind them was certain destruction. And they were in a panic. They were absolutely helpless. And you remember what Moses said? He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You have only to be quiet. The Lord will fight for you." And what did He do? He opened the sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. Do you think those people could have done anything to help Him? Could they have assisted the Lord in parting the sea? Nope. They just had to stand there quietly looking on. Just like those ladies at the cross. Was there anything they could do to assist the Lord in making atonement for sin and satisfying the justice of God? No more than their ancestors could have helped God split the sea. They had only to be silent. There was nothing they could do. Do you think by reading your Bible, you can make God happy because what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf wasn't enough? Do you think God's temper with you is like this? Up and down, up and down. You read your Bible. Good boy. Have a good day. You didn't read your Bible. Smarten up. God is not like us. He is not like us. You know what? This is not something I normally do. Say to yourself out loud, He's not like us. He's not like us. You know, that's a great offense to Him when we think He is like us. Read Psalm 50, verse 21. His accusation to these people who are sinning with a high hand, thinking they've gotten away with it because God hasn't punished them yet. God's accusation is this: You thought I was like you, but now I reprove you. We're not allowed to project ourselves onto the everlasting God. He isn't like us. He says that in Isaiah, doesn't he? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you know what his point there is? I'm nothing like you. I will forgive you. That's his point. I will forgive you. Here, what is it when we trust in our flesh? That's idolatry, isn't it? It is, as the Puritan John Owen would say, when we trust in our flesh, it is the beginnings of apostasy. What is apostasy? It is to abandon Christ, to turn your back on Christ, to forsake Christ. That's what apostasy is. And when we start trusting in our own flesh, John Owen said, be scared, because that is the beginnings of apostasy. Turn, repent. Paul thought he was blameless, but he wasn't blameless. Do you think you're more blameless when you do what you think you ought to do? Do you think you're more blameless when you read your Bible? More blameless when you pray every day? No. Galatians 5:1, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So do not turn back to a yoke of slavery. In Revelation 1, now to Him who loves us and has released us from our sins by His blood. What does it mean to be released? It means to be set free. It means to be disconnected. Don't ever think that God is given to fits of temper with you just because you messed up. If you are truly a Christian, if you have a living faith with God, He's not mad at you. He's not mad at you. All of His anger toward your sin was poured out on His Son on the cross. Every last drop of it. And what did Jesus say when He was finished on that cross? It is finished. All done. If you're a Christian, God looks at you and sees you in His Son, in Christ. What did He say when He saw His Son, when He was baptized? He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. If we're in Christ, God looks at us and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased, why? Because of what we've done? No. No. In spite of what we've done. Well pleased with us because we are inseparably united to Christ. Paul says, we are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And if anybody thought they could put confidence in the flesh, you can't outdo me, he says. And what's his verdict? What's his verdict to all this stuff in the flesh that he had? Whatever was gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. Gain in what way? Everything that Paul thought would earn him merit or credit with God, everything that potentially distracted or moved his affections, all of it, everything that would compete with Christ is loss, gone. Get rid of it. It says, whatever was gained to me, I count it as loss for Christ. Is there anything? Is there anything competing in your life, competing for your love? Anything competing for your affections? Anything that you are involved with that is drawing you away from Him, that is cooling your love for Christ, that is dulling your spiritual senses? You need to get rid of it. You need to count it loss for Christ. Anything that tempts you to have confidence in yourself and your flesh, you need to cut it off. You know, we, in our weakness, it's so hard for us to live by faith. Right? We say that. We sing that. We live by faith, not by sight. But do you? We tend to need somebody that we can follow. Right? Just like the Israelites when they told Samuel, you got to give us a king. And Samuel said, God's your king. Yeah, but we can't see him. We want kings like these other nations have, you know, kings that lead them into war and stuff. We can at least see him. Are we any different? Look at this culture of celebrity that we have that afflicts the Christian church. We're doing exactly what the Bible warns us against. Like in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, oh, this division among you, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, I am for Cephas, I am for Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? In our day, we tend to divide ourselves, don't we? According to our favorite teacher, our favorite ministry that we like to follow. Oh, he's a Wilsonite. He's a MacArthur guy. We do that because we want so desperately to trust in the flesh. Well, they're a good teacher, that's all. Is that all? Why is it when great men die or disqualify themselves in sin? Why is it that their ministries very often dissolve? Is it because they were just a bunch of really like-minded people who believed the same thing that collected themselves around this guy? No. No. It's because the guy was the point of unity. Because regardless of what we say, very often our confidence is in the flesh, in him. I pray that a ministry like Grace Community Church, I pray that it continues to flourish and prosper. I have to wait and see. When Doug Wilson's, when he dies, well, I pray that it continues to flourish there in Moscow, but we'll see. Sin is so deceitful. Anything, we have to examine ourselves that anything, anyone that is competing with Christ in our hearts, we've got to count it loss. We've got to cut it loose. Paul says, I count it loss for Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things. Look with me for a moment at, say, 1 Corinthians 4. Just a few verses. Start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. This apostle who says, I count all things loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now here in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to these Corinthians who are trusting in their flesh. They're self-satisfied. They're prideful. They're all puffed up. And Paul says to them, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ. Oh, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. He truly did count all things lost. Jesus said, whoever will hang on to this life, cling to this life, is going to lose it. But whoever loses this life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Paul's, the apostle's, just a marvelous example of that. Here he is ministering to these self-satisfied, prideful, arrogant Christians. And he's hungry, thirsty, homeless, beaten, working with his own hands just to provide his basic needs. When people revile him, he says, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. And when we're slandered, we plead with people. Just very quickly, he's let go of himself. His life is not for him. There's nothing in Paul he's trying to prop up. There's no image he's trying to project that he has to be protective of. When he's reviled, what is it reviled? It's when people are insulting you and screaming and screeching at you. And his response is to bless them. He isn't offended. How can that be? Because all of his love and value and affection, everything that's important to Paul, is wrapped up in Christ, not in him. You know, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. You know what that means? It means we're spiritually, we know our destitution. We know that we have nothing. We know that the only thing we can do, since we have nothing to offer, the only thing we can do is reach our hands out and ask for mercy we know we don't deserve. And what does it mean to be meek? To be meek means to be done with ourselves. A meek person, just about impossible to offend, because he's not going to defend himself. He's going to be like Christ. He's going to entrust himself to the one who judges righteously. He's going to be like Paul when he's insulted. He blesses in return. Why? Because he doesn't care what people think about him. Paul says that in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. He says, I don't even judge myself. When we judge one another, we put way too much weight on our own ability to discern and to judge, don't we? And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Because I can be wrong. I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. Could be something I don't see. We entrust ourselves to the Lord. That's what it means to count all things as loss for the excellency, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. There's a bunch more I wanted to say, but I want to leave you with this. Jeremiah 9:23. We'll have to pick this up again next time. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. You know, if we give up everything, this doesn't mean you have to give all your stuff away. It's as the Lord leads. If everybody obeyed, if that's what it meant, that we have to give all our stuff away, and everybody obeyed that, what would happen? We'd just make a big pile? Walk away? It's not what it means. Don't Don't startle yourself by coming to a rash judgment. But if we do what Paul did, if we forsake everything else that we put our trust in, do you think we'll be sorry? Do you think we would regret it? I really miss that stuff. No, because when we obey the Lord, when we seek the Lord, He meets us. He says that, you know, in Jeremiah. If you seek me, I will be found by you. So for our part, what is it in our lives that is preventing us from letting go and from seeking Him with all our hearts? What are we trusting in? What are we placing an inordinate value on? What is competing with Christ? I pray He will show each of us whatever it is that is preventing us from knowing Him more fully. Let's pray.